favorite modern polling ever done by a church or a pastor, partly because of the project itself, but also the conclusions that were made. In fact, I think I shared it the last time, just when we were in Acts, just late last year. But Michael Cheshire, former pastor of Journey Church in Colorado, also the author of the book Why We Eat Our Own, he wanted to talk to folks who, in his words, had hung up the towel of church attendance and moved on. So he placed an ad on Craigslist, and literally boatloads answered. They were more than willing to have coffee and share their hearts of why they left the church. Most of them were in their late 20s and early 30s. There were some surprising things. One, most missed attending a local church, though not enough to go back. Two, many did, though, feel a longing to try again. And three, overall, not really bitter or angry at church, but they did admit to being happier now and felt more authentic about their faith in Christ. Most shocking was that almost all of them still shared their faith with their friends since leaving church. Their explanation was they weren't trying to close the salvation deal. Their conversations just flowed. Their relationships were more organic now. And at the end, he would always ask his de-churched friends what it would take to plug them into a local church again. Pastor said the answers always centered around two things. One is, they would need to see the church actively do real things in and around and for their community without asking for attendance, without asking that you join the church or take a piece of literature or allow us to now knock on your doors. Disinterested benevolence. And number two, it's my favorite. They would need to be convinced that the Christians in that church were nice. That was the very word they used the most. Nice. It's kind of funny, isn't it? It's a word you only use with who? With children. Be nice. Play nice. Pastor concludes by saying that Christians push and force fellow Christians to live exactly like them, parent like them, do marriage like them, eat like them, exercise like them, talk like them, vote like them, despise the same people as them. It's at moments like these, he says, that I can't help but think of Anne Lamott's great quote, "You can tell you've created God in your own image when it turns out he hates all the people that you hate." We have to admit that one of the hardest things working against the character of God is that when we, his creatures, his children, we all, in some way, recreate God in our own image, don't we? Every day. Two people came to the temple to pray, Jesus said. A self-righteous Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, interesting, doesn't even pray to God. He prays thus to himself. And he lists the sins to God that he already has victory over. And he proves it by showing how he obeys the law. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that tax collector over there. I'm not a thief, I'm not a rogue, I'm not an adulterer. He only brings God his resume of the sins that he believes he has victory over, according to what? According to the standard of the law. And that's proof. That's proof that he's better than that real sinner over there. That sinner over there, that guy commits real sins. But Jesus said that real sinner couldn't even look up. Instead, beat his chest and only asked God to have mercy on him. Then he adds this, he says, it was that man, not the other one, that went home to his house justified Now, justified is a legal term. It's a strange legal term to use here. And it isn't quite adequate, especially in English, to be justified. I had an exegesis, a Greek exegesis professor, that said what we really needed was an English verb for righteousness. We don't have that. We don't have, we have an adjective to be righteous. We have the noun or the subject, righteousness, but we don't have a verb that talks about or has action of being righteous. In Greek, you do. In Greek, it's all one word. So he said, whenever you see justified in your English Bibles, whenever you see it, he said, I want you to change it in your head to rightify. He would pull that at least we could make up a word. Rightify. Not just being forgiven, but being made right. He said it was that man who went to his house righteous. To be in a state of righteousness. Hebrews 12, it ended, we didn't look at these back in January when we went through Hebrews 12. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Perfection. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How are we made right? How is it you know you can stand before God completely right? Not just forgiven, but also cleansed and purified of all unrighteousness. In other words, to stand before God with the righteousness of Christ. How can you do that? Only by faith. By believing that he does this for you. We're made perfect, rightified by faith. Do you dare to believe that? Do you dare to have that kind of faith? Is the gospel really as good as it sounds? That it comes apart from the law? That it is only acquired by faith? It's God that makes us right. It's God that gives the gifts to be right. It needs to be faithed. It needs to be believed. And that message has always presented a problem. To who? To good people. It's always presented a problem to people who feel that their standard of righteousness is the few good deeds that they've been able to manage. And also in compared to real sinners. That message is not good news to them. Because they don't get credit for their good works. They don't get to feel good about themselves compared to the real sinner over there. Because anybody can have faith. Everybody can have faith. Which is why God made it available. He wanted how many people to be left out? Nobody. And if the standard of the law was righteousness, then that would leave some people out. It would leave out the tax collector. So to the Hebrews, these relatives, descendants from Abraham the father, to the self-righteous Christian, to the Adventist, to any of us who feel that the law can give us a standard of righteousness that makes us okay with God. Just because it's such good news, I could reread Bev's scripture reading. It comes apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. It comes apart from the law, but it's attested by the law. The righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no one. There's no distinction between the Pharisee and the tax collector. No distinction. Why? Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is now made right, rightified, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. whom he put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over the sins previously committed. It was to demonstrate at the present time his own righteousness, so that he is righteous and he justifies the one who has faith of Jesus, who has the faith of Jesus. See, when Paul preaches to this church in Rome that is made up of Jewish ancestry and is made up of Gentile descendancy, it's a desegregated church. It has Jews and Gentiles in it. Try to tell them what he just told them. He knows that at least one of the groups, one of those two groups, is going to have a problem with this message. Which one do you think? Right. See, it's amazing good news, isn't it? It's barely believable. I would testify to say that the gospel is unbelievable. That's why God has to give us faith to believe it. We don't have faith in and of ourselves. Paul will go on to say he's given each of us a portion of faith because we don't even have it. Our sin, our fall wiped us out so badly to be able to communicate with God. God has to provide the antenna and the message to us. He gives us faith. We don't muster it up. We can exercise it, but we don't muster it up. Faith isn't ours. It was given to us too. And it's the only way to make the atonement effective. Believe. Apart from the what? Apart from the law. So it's the law keepers that this is bad news to. No human could think this up. It takes daring to believe. It takes daring to preach and teach. It takes daring to walk in this kind of faith. And after knowing this, here's how Paul will conclude, which is the reason why a lot of Christians don't like the message of righteousness by faith. What becomes of what? Of boasting. It's what? It's excluded. Through what kind of law? That of works? No, rather through the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified, made right by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, and he will justify, make right the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then overthrow the law through this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We fulfill the law. We don't merely keep it. The most amazing verse in there is verse 28. For we hold that a person is made right by what? By faith, apart from the works prescribed by the law. So these Hebrews that we've spent a couple of weeks learning about, these Hebrews have been invested in the law as their righteousness. This tabernacle system, this priesthood, was all prescribed by the law. Either them or you or I would never have written that. Never, ever would have written. What would we do? At best, we'd say, okay, you can be righteous, but you got to take some steps. You got to do a few little things. You got to take some steps before God, before he's going to do this. Abraham took no steps. Abram took no steps. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as what? As righteousness. So at the end of the book of Hebrews, he's going to help us out. He's going to help the good people out, the church people. He's going to help us out because we're afraid of this. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may increase? What's the answer to that? No, but that's what we're afraid of. We're afraid to give this kind of righteousness to that tax collector because we're afraid that he is going to make us look bad. He's going to go continuing on to sin, claiming that he has grace. We're afraid of that. That's what we don't want to happen. So the author of Hebrews is going to help us out a little bit. Because remember, these Hebrews belong to this synagogue. They belong to this place that is supposed to be encouraging each other to have what? To have this kind of faith. Encouraging, exhorting, because it is hard to believe. It is difficult to believe. We listen to the wrong voices. We attach buts and ifs and tails to the gospel, trying to make it more believable. So we put our faith. So at the end of the book of Hebrews, we remember the very beginning. He is the reflection, speaking of Jesus as our high priest, he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited, more excellent than theirs. That's where we begin. So Hebrews says we might expect a few things to happen among the people who claim to believe this. So when he concludes his letter, he begins the conclusion this way. Hebrews 13:1, let mutual affection continue. Another translation would say, let love of the brethren what? Continue. We've been loved. We've been given righteousness by this high priest. We've been purified. We've been cleansed. We've been forgiven. So he says, let that love do what? Let that love continue. We don't merely love. We love as God has loved us. That's what we're called to do. That's what happens in this synagogue. We encourage each other to live in that faith in order to be able to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law, to love God as we have been loved, and love our neighbor as ourselves. It's interesting that he begins here. We're called to carry this out. Everything we do should be immersed and rooted in a mutual love for who? For each other. This is where it starts. This is where it begins. It's supposed to become the number one thing that you put on the recruiting poster. When you set up a recruiting poster with your friends and your family and loved ones for your church, in other words, join our church. Uncle Church wants you. Come on in. God wants you. When you set up that recruiting poster, the very first thing that you should be able to sell is that we what? Is that we love each other. And since we love each other, we will be able to love you too. That's what it's supposed to be. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way, does it? There are a whole lot of other things we put on the recruiting poster. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this is where it's supposed to begin and end. Don't neglect to show what? Hospitality to who? To strangers. For by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Strangers, note that love for each other is not done in exclusivity. We go beyond this. It's not just that we love each other. It's now that we're able to take that love for each other and show it to people we don't know. Show it to strangers. Show it to other people who need it. It's interesting, though, that it's a bit of a dig into the heart, right? Is that the author of Hebrews kind of knows us, and he knows us too well. He has to give us a little extra incentive in order to welcome the stranger. Hey, you don't know who you're welcoming, right? You might be entertaining a what? See, notice, the stranger doesn't cut it with us. We need a little bit more incentive. Grady and I were talking about this the other night. We're the only ones that could take hospitality for a stranger and make it selfish. I'll do it because I might be entertaining an angel. And that's going to look real good on my resume. But it's true, isn't it? Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Angels, Christ himself. When you reach out to a stranger, you're reaching out to who? So we might see a reward in doing good for the sake of doing good. Then he jumps ahead. Remember those who are in what? Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured, as though you yourselves were being tortured. It's not just remembering prison, but as though. It's not just remembering prisoners. It's not just to remember that there are people who are in prison. It's to remember them as what? As you yourselves. There's an empathy that we're supposed to be able to bring up. Now, I'm not saying here that everyone is gifted or geared for prison ministry. Hey, if you are gifted or geared, go. Do it. But for those of us who aren't, note, just remember, but know, read, get information, correspond with prisoners. Everybody could write a note. Everybody could write a card. And in doing so, we may develop some what? We might actually develop some empathy. You don't have to go. That's not what he's saying. You don't have to go yourself, but you at least have to what? You at least have to remember. Go on in the most intimate relationships. Let marriage be held in honor by all. Let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. How about that? Is there any surprise that people who are in this synagogue and believe what we believe about our high priest, that married people of faith will have a certain sexual ethic? Something we're called to remember, though, when we begin to think we can call out our adulterers and fornicators, is that they're to be approached with what? With what kind of love? See, what kind of understanding? According to Paul, according to the author of Hebrews, that love means for how many people? For everybody except the adulterers and the fornicators? See, that's the problem with believing that you're okay and that only that guy has real sins. Right? Because all of a sudden now, the adulterer and the fornicator, he didn't have the rest of the letter applied to him. You have to come right completely out of the context of the letter if that's what you want your ministry to be. If you want to believe that you can throw out all of the adulterers and the fornicators, then you have to remove yourself from this letter. You have to remove yourself from this synagogue that encourages and exhorts and has people move forward their faith. They're supposed to be approached with the same kind of love that we feel we get, that we feel we deserve. What kind of understanding? The understanding is that we have sins also. They may not be those sins. Amen? But do we have them? We're not all of a sudden detached from this entire letter. The adulterers and the fornicators are. Remember when this high priest walked the earth, they brought a woman who was caught in adultery. She was being called out and condemned by the church. He covered her shame, he called out their own sins, and he lifted her death sentence. He just wanted us to be reminded that we carry his spirit within us. We can't condemn and free the fornicators and adulterers at the same time. You cannot condemn and free them at the same time. Especially when we recognize our own needs. We are either one or the other. By the way, if you still believe that you want to throw them out based on who you are compared to who they are, then he goes on. He says, keep your lives free from the love of what? Oh, now he's starting to meddle, isn't he? I thought he was going to leave me completely alone. I'm not a thief. I'm not a rogue. I'm not an adulterer. All right? But now he says, be free from what? Be free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? There isn't anything wrong with money. There is nothing wrong with having it. Nothing wrong with making it. Nothing wrong with seeking it. Nothing wrong with spending it. Just don't what? Don't love it. Don't covet it. but rely on God for what? For everything. So, if you still want to start an anti-adulter and fornicator mystery, guess what we get to do? We get to check your finances. Are we still so confident if all of a sudden the church got to check out all your finances? How many here know that they're giving exactly what they should be giving? Do we sacrifice as much as we need? Are we honest in our tithe and our offerings? Are we honest in what we can afford and what we can't afford? Do we want the church to know even what our balance is? He wrote their sins in the sand is what we believe. You think there's a receipt in there from Mary as a prostitute that he wrote out? No wonder he dropped his rock. So who else needs to reckon or consider before going on after the fornicators? Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food. Oh, he just went from money to what? He went to an Adventist sweet spot, didn't he? Regulations about what? About food, which have not benefited those who what? Who observe them. Yeah. There are a lot of you thought you were going to get out of here without being mentioned, huh? Food regulators he wants to go after, too? If we've placed a regulation of food as our standard of judgment, allowing us to condemn others, then he'll write this one in the sand, too. You with me? I've had some shopping cart saints in the church. One of the catalysts of a member that we lost began with a shopping cart ministry by a shopping cart saint. She ran into him in the store, and she could not even look him in the eye. She was so fixed on what was in his shopping cart. It actually began a process in the way he was thinking and the way that she talked in Sabbath school. And hearing what we taught about all of these things in Sabbath school. And we chased him right out of the church. See, because foods aren't heart strengtheners, according to what he said. He said, if your food or regulation doesn't strengthen your heart, then it does benefit you who observes it. And he's not talking about physical fitness. He's not talking about having clean coronary arteries. Ancient author of Hebrews would have no idea what that was. What he meant was that whatever these regulations were, weren't benefiting them because it wasn't affecting their what? It wasn't affecting their heart. It wasn't affecting their love. As a matter of fact, it was affecting their love anti. It was helping them create more people to be disgruntled with. People who don't do the food regulations that I do. Creating more people to feel good about myself. They're not heart strengtheners. Because we have an altar, he says, from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. See, food doesn't feed the heart. The priests were allowed to eat certain sacrifices. He says, but there was an altar where meat was offered, where even the priests weren't allowed to eat it. We have a different one. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice to sin are burned where? Are burned outside the camp. See, the blood brought into the sanctuary, a body burned outside the sanctuary. The only offering that did that was the bull on the Day of Atonement. And that was for the high priest and his family. For his sins and his family's sins, he had to offer the bull on the Day of Atonement. Take it in, and then take the body, burn it, and then take the ashes back out. Hebrews is saying that our high priest has given us a right to eat that one. That's why he took it outside, because that's where the people were. Only the priests were allowed in the courtyard. Only the priests were allowed in the holy place. Only the high priest was allowed in the most holy place. Everyone else was outside. He says, that meal is what's taken outside. It's for us. We have a right to eat it. The priests don't. Remember? Better, more perfect, perfect. All the people on the outside get to eat his righteousness because it was brought outside. It's for us. Therefore, he says, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. His is the blood that forgives, purifies, perfects us. Nothing else. We don't boast in not being fornicators or adulterers. We don't boast in being happy givers. We don't boast because we eat the diet of Eden. We boast only in the blood of Christ. And note this. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he what? He endured. Now, when we think of abuse, what do we think of? We think of him being martyred. We think of him being crucified. We think of him being beaten. We think of him doing all that. I'm not so sure that that's what Hebrews is talking about here. There are people here, there are some people living today that might be martyred. I don't know. I don't know if it's me. I don't know if it's for you. I don't know. We just don't know that. There may be even people that might be called to be crucified. We have a spiritual pastor, Peter. He was crucified. But I want you to think of the abuse that Jesus suffered when he was alive. Even before we ever get near the cross. Think of the abuse that he handled. Think of the ridicule that he went through. Think of the names that he was called. Think of that kind of abuse. And if you don't think that it affected him, how many times do we see him trying to get away? Just to get away. Spend time with the Father, pray, yes, but also to get away from the people he came to save who can't seem to do anything but abuse him. His love was called weak. He wasn't willing to call sin, sin. Do you hear anything? Hear anything familiar? He partied with the tax collectors, the adulterers, and the prostitutes. Oh, by the way, he was the son of fornicators. She got pregnant before they were married. They never let him forget that. Isn't this the son of Mary and Joseph? And we all know what happened there, right? He forgave the adulterers, and they sought to kill him. He healed and showed hospitality to someone that God had obviously judged and condemned a long time ago, and that the law said you shouldn't even go near, let alone touch. He turned Sabbath keeping into a joke, a lax, lazy, free-for-all, claimed that he had mercy for his hungry disciples, and he fed them instead of obeying the law. What you're supposed to do and not supposed to do. Let me ask you, what if this is the abuse that we're supposed to bear? What if this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about? See, people don't get this from the recruiting posters. The recruiting posters of modern evangelism today say that we can boast in a few sins we don't happen to commit, and it allows us to judge and condemn someone else who doesn't measure up. Our own evangelism has a subtlety like that. Everyone else is wrong, we're right. How would you like to be right? That's what our recruiting posters look like. How would you like to condemn people? How'd you like to hate people that don't measure up? We're good at boasting and being right, aren't we? It's in our DNA. I'm not a thief. I'm not a rogue. I'm not an adulterer. But that guy. We can kick out all the fornicators and the adulterers. We can mock and abuse any other Christians who welcome and shelter them. The recruiting forgets our fundamental call. We'll come back, but I'll just jump ahead to the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. We're reminded that he's our great one, that he's our great shepherd. One who will lay down his life for the sheep. Would life include reputation? Did Jesus lay down his reputation for us? Of course he did. He ruined his reputation amongst the church. The church hated him for the love that he gave the people that they were refusing to love. Will we stand up for those lambs that he says we're to be convicted to love and shepherd? See, when Israel demanded a king, because it seemed the countries that constantly harassed and defeated them had kings and not judges, so they wanted a king. Samuel warns them, gives them the obvious. You don't want a king. He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your fields and all the means that he can take from you just to stay on the throne. There was also something that wasn't so stated. If there was going to be a ruler in Israel, he was supposed to be a shepherd, not a king. The two greatest leaders in all of Israel's history were shepherds. Supposed to care for them all. Leaves the 99 to go after one who has strayed. You think that one could be a fornicator or an adulterer? David and the poor man's lamb. One poor man. One lamb that he was supposed to care for. He raped her and killed her husband to cover it up. That's because he was being a king and not a shepherd. The lamb born blind in John chapter 9. He's being used as an object lesson by the church. Master, who sinned that this man was born blind? He or his parents? Jesus heals him, not as an object lesson, but he heals him, he says, so that God may be glorified to everyone else, so that God can see the love, so that everyone can see the love that God has for you. He will heal you. You've spent your entire life having to deal with why God hates you. And it was the religious people that taught him this. The great shepherd, the good shepherd, comes along and says, no, watch this. Then comes John chapter 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. An eternal shepherd. And his church is charged with the same ministry. See, our geography says we live in this kingdom ruled by kings. But this isn't our kingdom. This is not our home. We live in a kingdom ruled by kings. But our kingdom, where we live, is ruled by a shepherd. For here we have no lasting city. We're looking for a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Sacrifice, do good, share what we have. Sometimes all we have is our fellowship. Sometimes all we have is who belongs. Sometimes that's all we can reach out to people with. I spend as much time as anyone else walking around the church and just bemoaning what we don't have. We don't have this. We don't have that. And I wish we had more resources. And I wish we had this. Sometimes we only have us. We only have a place to come in and talk, to come in and commiserate, to be encouraged in faith. Sometimes that's all we got. We're no one. The only sins that I've ever been able to lay claim of victory. How many here has a sin that Satan can no longer tempt you with? That he used to be able to? Nobody? Shall we sin so grace here I have a sin that you claim to have victory over. We all do, don't we? Okay, how many are still tempted to be an adulterer and a fornicator? Get what I'm saying? Real sins, there are some real sins that we may not be tempted for. The only sins I've ever been able to lay claim of victory happened to me while I had been accepted into the fellowship of the church. Before the fellowship of the church, I tried all I could about my sins and could do nothing about it. Once I was accepted into the fellowship of the church, once I had people who encouraged me in order to do so, that's when it happened. You with me now? See, at first, the church didn't know about those sins. They're completely ignorant of them. And by the way, a lot of us fall into that category, don't we? The reason the church doesn't know about our sins is just they're ignorant of them. They don't know what happens to us when we go home. But after that, after those sins, I just figured that I had little vegetarian sins like everyone else. That's why you didn't raise your hand, because you're all guilty of little vegetarian sins that you think you can take care of yourself. I got to recovery, and by the way, recovery doesn't let you get away with that. Recovery, first of all, wants to know what's going on. You need to tell them what's going on. Hi, I'm Greg. I'm an alcoholic. I'm an addict. I'm this. I'm that. Amen? Shows we belong together. And they teach there's no such thing as a vegetarian sin. Sin is sin. This is where we belong. Thank you for being here. Thank you for sharing. So may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in everything good, so that you may do his will as he works among us, with which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. We do his will. We do to please only the love of heaven, to please others. He'll do all the good, and we do what we're called to do with that good. We just don't get to boast about it. Other sinners to feel good about it. We make them the 99 or the one. Either way, the good shepherd loves them all. So we who shepherd, we love them all too. He can't interfere with our mutual love. His perfection clarifies what really love is and how far it will go. Woman, it's a little sad that we spent the first couple of months, for me it's sad. Thinking about who we are, thinking about who we could be, remembering, doing the theology behind why no one misses the grace of God, what our mission is. So I'm kind of sad. I'd like to spend a whole lot more time. But we're just left with these three things, remember. Don't neglect meeting together. Let's come together. What's the reason why people are staying away? We do everything we can to make sure that the obstacles are not put up by us. That we're encouraging, that we're exhorting one another. All the more as you see what? The day. What day is he talking about? The one we sung about. All the more as we see it coming. Encourage one another. Encourage one another to what? To come together. To be in the fellowship. But wait a minute. What if I'm an adulterer or a fornicator? Come together. Encourage everyone right here. The only shot that an adulterer and fornicator has is to be within the fellowship of the love of the Good Shepherd. That's the only shot they got. So if you really care about them not being that anymore, then you would accept them in here to love them to that point. But we're not among those who what? We are not among those who shrink back. Shrink back in faith, moving forward. It doesn't matter that other churches will call us weak, that we don't know how to call sin a sin, that we don't separate ourselves from those who are sinners. How can we separate ourselves from ourselves? Remember, the only sin that can't be forgiven is the one you didn't ask forgiveness for, or the one that you're so self-righteous about you think you can handle. Jesus said, I can only do things, I'm a physician, I can only work with the what? I can only work with the sick. The well don't need me. And you'll learn, not real quick, but in our seven churches, you'll learn what happens to the church that we're living in, that we become so self-righteous, that we become so good at keeping the standard of the law, that we lock Jesus outside. Behold, I stand at the door and what? And knock. Because you say you are rich and have need of nothing. We heal our bodies with the right diet. We heal our spirits by worshiping on the right day, which no one else does. What do I need him for? But if you just open the door, I'll come in and I'll be with you. The worst church in the era of the Christian church gets the greatest reward: to be with him. So we see to it that no one misses the grace of God. I read this back in January when we went to Hebrews 12 in January, when we looked at our mission statement and took it apart. So I just want to share it again. It was given to me. I don't know where it came from. It was given to me after a communion service. And it says this: a redemptive community, the true bride, the synagogue of perfect encouragement, looks at the pain, hurt, and ugliness caused by evil and says to someone, you've come to the right place. We know what to do. You can be part of a family that never ends. And that bond can start with me. If you'll have my God be your God, then my people will be your people. And together we will fear no evil, for God is with us. So thank you for going on this journey with me. When we pick up, we're going to start talking about our prophetic history, how we became this way. But thank you. And if you still have any questions about what our mission statement is, please let us know. Take someone aside. If you want to study it more, let me know. We'll start a class.